Children dismissed for junior church. One other quick little announcement I forgot. Not an official one so much, but Rachel Meyer turns 80 on Wednesday. If you could maybe drop a card in the mail for her Monday or Tuesday, that would be great. And if you're like me and you forget that stuff, do it Wednesday too. That'll be just fine. She won't mind at all getting a couple bonus ones. So, yeah, it would be great to celebrate her 80. That's a pretty good run. So today we're going to talk about how God judges Nineveh in Nahum chapter 2. And last week, I asked if anyone had ever heard a sermon preached in Nahum before, and no one really raised their hands. Now, after last week, if we asked the same question, some of you would have to raise your hands. We won't do that just because we don't want to out the people that weren't here last week. That's not fair to them. But see, God has a way of getting people to serve Him even when they're not trying to serve Him. For an all-powerful God, it's not that difficult at all to not only judge a nation, but to tell them how they're going to fall, because it really can't be stopped. And if God lines you up for judgment, no one can stop God except, well, God Himself. And we need to read of, we do read of times that God relents on His anger when people repent. I mean, that's a very common theme through Scripture. And last week in Nahum 1:3, we read, "The Lord is slow to anger." That's backed up by several Psalms, the book of Nehemiah, Proverbs, the book of Joel, several Old Testament authors. However, when God does determine to judge a nation like Nineveh, why do you think He would lay out the whole plan of attack initially? Traditional wisdom, militarily speaking, would tell a military para that you don't go and tell the enemy what's coming. But God really doesn't hold back. God tells the nation of Nineveh what is going to happen. Why is that? It's not so that Nineveh can prepare enough to defend itself, because, well, they can't. God is against them. It's not because God is intimidating Nineveh. We don't even know if they ever got this message. This was a message preached by a Jewish prophet to the Jewish nation. And so we don't even know if this was taken and given to Nineveh. There's a good chance it wasn't. This was given to Hebrew people. So God doesn't even use Israel to carry out His judgment. They don't even get the victory on paper. Rather, God lays out what is going to happen so that when it does, God's people will know that it was God fighting for them. Using another nation to accomplish His will, but it's God doing the fighting. And God isn't limited to Israel to fight a battle. God can easily raise up and demote nations to accomplish His will as He wishes. And I pray our nation is humble so that God doesn't have to humble us. I pray that God has mercy on us and revives us rather than smites us. I pray that He calls America back to Himself, that we will fall on our knees and repent of the sins that we have committed as a nation. I pray that we vote for people that have conviction and don't bend the knee to false gods. Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." A nation, no matter how great, can only continue to stand if God allows it to stand. A nation, no matter how plentiful, can only be profitable if God allows it to be profitable. May we learn from the nations of the past that God does and will continue to judge nations based on the decisions of their leaders. God, give us the strength to be humble rather than arrogant. Teach us to follow You no matter the cost, and may His judgment be on our enemies rather than us. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Nahum chapter 2. And this week I'm going to do a little different. I'm just going to read in sections the parts that I'm going to be preaching on. So we're just going to start with the first two verses. "He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches." God gives away the ending here in the first two verses. He's basically telling them, prepare yourself. Chapter 2 begins with God foretelling that the scatterer is coming. What is interesting is that God tells Nineveh to fortify themselves, which is largely done by the ones withstanding the attack. The ones defending their own fort are the ones who man the fort. They watch the road. They strengthen their flanks. God is speaking to the fact that Nineveh is about to be attacked. And oddly, Israel is just sitting in the bleachers watching like a spectator. But God is commentating, and just like, you know, good old John Madden used to sometimes call out the play that he thought the offense should do, and then the very next play they do is just like John Madden said, you know, this is exactly what they do. That's what God does here. He's calling out the play. He's like, go ahead and do this. Go ahead and do these things to get ready. He tells Israel that watch closely. This is what's going to happen. The scatter is going to come up against the Assyrians in Nineveh. And when God switches and says to Nineveh, get your team ready because they're coming for you, we have to understand that this warning to Nineveh wasn't like the time that God sent Jonah to Nineveh. That was a very different time. They were already warned 150 years prior to this, and they went back to their evil ways rather than continuing to follow in God's laws. See, this message isn't another warning. It's judgment time now, and God has every right to judge them. He created them, and they have rebelled against Him in grand fashion. And so when He says, I'm now going to judge you, He has every right. Nineveh isn't getting this warning. At least nothing in the text suggests that they are. Rather, Nahum is telling this to the Hebrew people, what is about to happen, so that when they see it go down, they know that it's actually God fighting on their behalf. And God, through this process, is going to restore Jacob. All right, we know who Jacob is. We know that the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, so he's the third in the line there. Abraham was his grandfather. And God is going to restore the excellence of Jacob at this time. Jacob's descendants just get to sit back, and this time they get to watch it all happen. Jacob isn't supposed to do anything, which is very indicative of how God can work. We tend to hear the phrase, God helps those who help themselves. That is not in Scripture. Please be careful quoting that, because it is not a biblical concept. You will not find that anywhere in Scripture. Did you know that God can do many things without your help? Did you know that? I know you think you're important and all, and you are, right? You're even made in His image, but God's very capable of working without you. God is capable of doing much without us. He invites us to be part of what He's doing often, but it's not because He needs us to do His work. God is actually pretty competent on His own. I mean, God used a donkey to speak, right? I mean, let's just be honest here. We do see phrases in Scripture, be still and know that I am God. In other words, stay out of the way and let me take care of this one. There are other times that God tells us to act. The key in all these situations is to be discerning in His guidance. But when He says, be quiet and be still, then just sit back and let Him work. I walked into a meeting one time where I just sensed God saying before, be still, I will fight this battle for you. And I walked into the meeting wanting to say so many things to defend myself. But after letting them talk for a while, someone spoke up. And after about an hour of accusations, one person in my defense said something. And in 5 minutes, everything was washed away and showed just how petty they were being. I walked out. I barely said a word to defend myself. And so I just said a quick prayer. Lord, thank You for taking care of it and helping them see the petty claims. I have to admit, it's fun when God does the fighting for you. It's not fun waiting for Him to do the fighting for you. That part is not fun, I admit. But when you sit back and you watch it unfold, it's pretty gratifying just watching God do the work. See, this restoration of excellence carries the idea of former glory. All right, and in the Hebrew word, it's more than just getting a little touch up. All right, that's not what it's talking about here. This is the full restoration to glory. Imagine a showroom dream car that or truck that you have, and it's going to be getting returned to the showroom shine. The engine is getting a complete overhaul, and it sounds good again. The transmission isn't going to slip anymore. It's going to become a finely tuned machine again. That causes other car junkies to turn their heads as you drive by. That's what God said. That's what God is promising to do with Jacob's descendants here. They're going to be returned to their former glory. The Assyrians have plagued Israel for generations. Their evil ways have been used to judge Israel as well. And Israel's going to thoroughly enjoy watching the Assyrians get what they have coming to them now. And as a bonus, Israel is going to get restored. God is working on Jacob's behalf. God is remaining faithful to the covenant that He made with his grandfather Abraham. And even though this point in history may seem like just a footnote, 600 years BC, it's part of the story of how God is remaining faithful to bring the Messiah through the nation of Israel. And even though Israel has rebelled against God time and time again, God is faithful. He allowed them to suffer, but then He rescues them again and establishes what needs to happen for their Messiah hundreds of years in advance. This overthrow of Nineveh will eventually lead to Rome's power through a couple other kingdoms initially. But Rome started to their rise in 625 BC, which is just a little bit before this battle takes place, about 13 years. And as Rome grows in power, the scene will be set for many of the prophecies around Jesus to then be fulfilled. One big detail in Jesus' death on a cross. That's a Roman way of executing people, not a Jewish one. Jesus was pushed to Egypt because of Roman rule as a baby in Bethlehem. Jesus lived in Nazareth as prophesied because Herod's son ruled Bethlehem. And so it pushed him all the way up to this town called Nazareth, which was prophesied. He would be called a Nazarene. All of this was setting the scene for the prophecy of God about His coming Messiah. Hundreds of years in advance, when no one in that day had any clue what was going on. There are layers and layers happening here hundreds of years before Jesus arrives, and God tells them all this like it's just kind of common knowledge, right? God doesn't have to strain to tell them what's going to happen. He already knows. And when He is specifically intervening on the affairs of men, it's just like you saying, I'm going to drink this Coca-Cola. And He does it, right? Only for Him, He's not drinking Coca-Cola or anything of that simple nature. It's defining what's going to happen in the nation 600 years in advance. This should remind us of how grand God's power is, how infinite His knowledge is. And He warns then, too, that the vines were damaged. See, Israel has suffered under Assyria. In historic Jewish writing, the health of the vineyards was a major point of determining how bountiful the country was and how well they were really doing. Let's move back a little bit to the history lesson again. The Assyrians were one of the very first great empires that conquered the far and wide. And they caused great destruction to Israel. They killed or deported all the influential people of the nations. And then they left the peasants to the land to themselves. So basically, the only people left in the northern kingdom of Israel at that time were those that had nothing. They weren't experienced in leading. They weren't experienced in managing. They were just people that basically had nothing and left to do what they wanted because they weren't seen as a threat. I say this because Israel was left in ruins as they lived there. So while Assyria is expanding and ruled over a much wider expanse of territory, what was left of the Israelites felt helpless against such a power. The southern kingdom of Israel, Jacob still held their kingdom, but now the northern kingdom was destroyed. There wasn't much of a buffer and there was no backup from their brothers. And Israel, if defined as a vineyard, was a deeply damaged one. The vines were damaged and left to the wild. Those of you that have grapevines, you know that left to themselves, they'll grow beyond fruitfulness. They don't produce fruit anymore. Things like Japanese beetles, right? They will work them over like crazy. Other animals will come along and take what they want. And before you know it, there's just no fruit to be had. It's just a vine. That's how Israel is being defined at this point in history. Damaged goods. It's even fair to say that they were helpless. They couldn't rebel against Assyria if they wanted to, because they don't have any organization in the country. There's literally nothing they could do. They have no military. They have no real society. They certainly don't have an organized military. The Assyrians, have emptied the nation of Israel of all that was of value and damaged the vine in the process. But that's where God decides He's going to alter the future. See, God judged Nineveh, and He starts by giving away the ending and predicting the victor. Let's read verses 3 through 8. The shields of His mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches. In the day of His preparation, and the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. He remembers His nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls, and their defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are open, and the palace is dissolved. It is decreed she shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, Now they shall flee away. Halt, halt, they cry. But no one turns back. God predicts the victor. The judge is chosen. In this case, it's not even going to be Israel. God doesn't specifically mention the city of Nineveh at this point, but Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, and if Nineveh falls, it only makes sense that the rest of the nation falls as well. And here's what that begins to look like, because God spells it out a little bit. The shields are red. The valiant men are in scarlet. Charioteers have torches. Picture this like several lines of attack, like the military's coming and they have lines to attack. There are soldiers up front with red shields, a large army behind the soldiers and wearing red, and again, and then a line of chariots ready to attack. I'm considering where some may initially think that the red that God is talking about is blood, but that's not the case in this situation. Babylon soldiers historically had red shields. They dressed in red armor. The color, although a small detail, is God telling Israel, as this battle goes down, as this takes place, this is what it's going to look like. And this is who's going to destroy the kingdom of Assyria. As soldiers in red. It's going to be the nation of Babylon as well as the Medes. If you know your biblical history, you know that Babylon really isn't a friend of Israel either. But God can still use them for His purpose. The Babylonians don't care about God, but they still serve Him whether they know it or not, whether they want to or not. It doesn't really matter. Perhaps a lesson we need to learn is that even if an ungodly person is interfering in our lives, we should consider that God may be allowing it for a purpose. Perhaps He wants them to teach us something. Perhaps God wants to teach us something in reliance on Him. Perhaps He is setting you up to see His work in your life. He might even be getting you set up for a miraculous ending. Or you may need to endure for years and trust that God has a much bigger process. Either way, trust God through the process. See, God has prepared an army that is going to be strong enough to defeat the Assyrian Empire. Another great determiner of strength is this moment in history is how mighty their chariot army is. Nahum is giving the good news that the Babylonian army, it's going to be powerful force of chariots running through the streets of the capital of Nineveh. They will brandish weapons and conquer the city. He compares them to lightning and a bright and powerful force in itself. Lightning is uncontrollable. It's unpredictable. It strikes where it will and it does damage where it strikes. And that's how he defines Babylon in this case, as well as the Medes. Nineveh will be dissolved. This prophecy is a progression. Chapter 2 is the judgment, destruction of Nineveh. Chapter 3, which we'll talk about next week, will cover the destruction of the whole empire of Assyria. But the image we are given to see is going to happen to Nineveh. It's like fresh water that just comes rushing through the streets. The Ninevites take their position on the walls to defend their city, but the gates are going to be destroyed. It's not going to matter, which allows the chariots to run like water through the streets. You can picture this in your mind. And for those in Israel, this is really good news. They loved hearing that the capital city of Nineveh is falling and they would be plundered just as they plundered and oppressed Israel for so many years. The enemy of your enemy becomes your friend. In this situation, at least for a time. Nahum says that the palace is dissolved. And again, sticking to this mental description of a flood racing through the streets. In recent months, we've all have vivid images of what floods do to towns, right? Dragging cars away like toys, carrying houses right off their foundations, just toppling large trees and knocking them down and sucking them under the water. You can fight a fire. You can't fight water once it's flooding. It just takes the path of least resistance and moves things out of the way so that that path of least resistance becomes bigger and wider. That's what's going to happen to Nineveh. It's being reshaped. Not with water, but with an invading army, and there's nothing they're going to be able to do to stop it. They took their positions on the wall to defend, but it didn't matter because the capital is going to fall. And there's no turning back. The results of this enemy flood is going to be carrying away this once great city, much like they had done to so many other nations before them. But in this case, God is decreeing that Nineveh will be led away captive. And they've already been judged. Now it's just a matter of carrying out the judgment. The city will be scared, captured, left in a state of mourning. And this is the point where they really can't do anything. They're just standing there waiting for the Babylonians of what they're going to end up doing to them. the city will have fallen, and they're at the mercy of their enemies. And often the maidservants, especially in Babylonian history, this is exactly what they did when they came down to Israel. Often the maidservants are taken as prisoners and made slaves in a different kingdom. Nahum relates the old city of Nineveh as a pool of water even, a great blessing in an arid land. And everyone would come and congregate around this pool of water, but no more. In an arid land, people would flock to a nice pool of water, much like the animals gather at the watering holes in Africa, right? And every living animal needs water, so that's where everything congregates. The crocs lie in wait, the lions prowl the edges, but everything needs water, so at some point, they all come to that place. He said, that's what Nineveh has been like, but not anymore. Now Nahum foretells that no one is turning back to Nineveh. This once great city, this world power, a place where everyone used to gather, is now going to be desolate because nobody's going to want any part of it anymore. And it appears that it's all going to happen in a relatively short amount of time. One battle in the city, and it's all going to be over. Boom, just like that. Now, we don't know the deepest of details of how this battle happened, but there is in Assyrian historical records on a stone, and I'll do my best to read it with the crazy words. It goes like this. From the month Samanu until the month Abu, which would be July or August, for 3 months they subjected the city to a heavy siege. On the nth day of the month, Abu, they inflicted a major defeat upon a great people. And at the time, Sinsariskan, king of Assyria, died. They carried off the vast booty of the city and the temple and turned the city into a ruined heap. The Lacuna of Assyria escaped from the enemy and to save his life seized the feet of the king of Akkad. See, the cool thing about the Bible is how historically accurate it is. Biblical events were denied by historians often and later proven through other extra-biblical historical records to be very true, many of which are written in stone. And almost comically, some historian prophecies proved to be so accurate that critics then come back and say, well, this wasn't actually a prophecy. There's so many details that had to be written after the event happened, but the Bible scholars just said that it was before. That's just another tactic of the enemy to get you to question and deny God's word. Don't fall for it. And if God can successfully predict the victor, what does that tell us about Him? Predicting that His Son, Jesus Christ, would be the victor in the end. See, God knows. God determines the victor. So when God says Jesus wins in the end, we better stick faithfully to His Word because He is going to win and we need to be ready when that time comes. God judged Nineveh. He gives away the ending. He predicts the victor. And then God also says that He silences a lion. If you turn with me, please, again, back to verse 9 through 13. Take spoil of the silver. Take spoil of the gold. There's no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion walked, the lioness and the lion's cub, and no one made them afraid? The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled their caves with prey, and his dens with flesh. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. God silences the lion. He starts by telling Babylon, take what you want. Babylon is not only going to win the battle, they are going to take the spoils of battle. They will carry away the riches of Nineveh. They will carry away whatever they want, which were great because, of course, Assyria had pillaged so many other countries before. Silver and gold are specifically mentioned in verse 9, but Nahum also says that there is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. The city was very wealthy. In a short amount of time, they suddenly saw all their wealth being carried away, just like they had done so many times to other nations. Being on the other side of that process would have been harrowing to see. They reduced to being, as it says in verse 10, empty, desolate waste. This was a major prophecy because no one would have guessed that the kingdom, the entire empire of Assyria was going to fall to two smaller kingdoms. Nahum continues with these very picturesque descriptions. Their hearts will melt. Their knees will shake. There is pain on every side and their faces are drained of color. I mean, you can feel the dread that's coming. This one proud city is being brought to its knees. And as a nation that conquered Israel, you can see that as they hear what's going to be brought of Nineveh, it's bringing them comfort, right? Remember, that was the name of Nahum's meaning of his name, is comfort. It brings them comfort knowing that this evil nation is going to now face judgment. As a nation that was called to be set apart and not partake in evil, it would have been difficult seeing a nation such as Assyria come and succeed in their evil escapades and taking over your nation. Not that Israel was innocent. The whole reason they were given over to Assyria is because they pursued other gods. They neglected to follow the one true God of their ancestors. They were a rebellious people as well. Even though God had rescued them, called them to a higher standard of living, they sought other gods. But God wanted Israel to know at this point that Nineveh was going to fall for their evil. They were given a time to rule, but it was limited. And lions are then judged. The last couple verses of the chapter relate Assyria to being a lion, or again a picture of how a lion is will be silenced. Lions are mighty animals. We obviously think of their power and their expertise in killing, and an animal with the power, strength, and agility of a giant cat it's an animal that would be difficult for a man to defeat prior to firearms. It can be done, but it wasn't an easy animal to kill. But it wasn't a job that you send out of someone that's faint of heart to do. If you weren't fully committed to the process, it could easily cost you your life. Even if you are committed to the process, battling a lion could easily cost you your life. They're not to be trifled with. The prophecy tells the whole story of what happens to this mighty lion that's been rolling over Nineveh for years. Initially, the lion was fearless. Everyone feared the lion. The lioness and the cubs were worry-free as well, because intimidation kept everything away and from attacking their capital city. They lived a life of ease, a secure life and a pleasant way to live, right? We here in America have enjoyed great peace in our homeland. Most of the battles have taken place on foreign territory, not ours. We are fortunate to live in a time when war has not ravaged our homeland. But that's how Nineveh was. But it was all about the change. Israel had already suffered a great defeat as the lions were safely in their den, a place that few dared to tread. I shared a couple weeks ago about my friend Rattlesnake Randy, how he had did a mountain lion hunt near his gold claim, and while he was hunting in the rocks, he found a lion's den, and he said, I saw very large tracks, and there's, you know, remainings of animals inside and some fresh scat. And so most people would think, oh, there's a lion's den, let's avoid that. Not Rattlesnake Randy. He thought it would be good to go in and let his scent there so the lion knew that he had been in his home. That was just his way. Now, he didn't say he, you know, marked his territory, but being a guy like himself, I think that's probably what he was saying. So Nahum said that this lion had filled his den with food. Prey is abundantly lying in the den. They were living a pretty good life. He was a killing machine, which again fits the description of the Assyrians. In many ways, they really did treat people in animalistic tendencies, often using even their skin as posters and decorations in their tents as they took them and dismembered them. The picture of a lion here is a pretty good description for the king of Assyria. But Nineveh will then be silenced. This is an important part. As powerful as Nineveh had become, as many as they had killed as prey, God now says, I am against you. Listen again to what God says He is going to do. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. See, God essentially tells Nineveh that He's going to be the one to wipe them out. The young lion will be killed as well. They will have nothing to lean on anymore. They're going to be silenced so hard that even the messengers aren't going to be able to travel to tell anyone anything to say. This is exactly what Israel wants to hear. And again, it's not even going to cost them anything in battle. They don't have to go fight. They don't have to pay others to fight. They are going to be set free by a foreign power as a result of someone else's war. And ultimately, the kingdom will come back down to Israel later too, the Babylonians. But for now, they will be freed from the Assyrians. And just as Nahum's name means comfort, this is a very comforting news to those living in Israel that received this message. This is a comfort. The heralds that once raced back home to Nineveh, sharing the good news of victory time and time again, these are the voices that are going to be silenced. There will be no more good news for them to share. And the most important part of this text, why is that? Because God opposes them. Verse 13 says, "Behold, I am against you." Remind you of the question that Paul asks in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the converse is true as well. If God is against us, who can be for us? God will judge the wicked. Maybe not on your schedule, but God does judge the wicked. Remember that as you wait for justice. And when God does judge the wicked, all they can do is accept His judgment. But at the same time, remember that God gave each and every one of us a chance to repent and turn from our wickedness as well and follow Him. It's only fair that others get that same opportunity. Jonah told Nineveh about God's anger, and they turned away from evil for a time, but eventually returned to it. And we can't afford to just casually follow God for a little. We need to continually be pursuing Him all the days of our life. The relief of those committing evil against us, it's a comfort. I think we've all been in a position where someone has committed some sort of evil against us. And when we see that ended, it's always a comfort. It's a relief. It's encouraging knowing that God is still with us, protecting us, working on our behalf, that He's bigger than our own enemies. Nineveh had risen to great prominence in the world, but when God opposed them, there was literally nothing they could do to stop Him. God told them what was going to happen in the judgment, and it's exactly what happened as we read the historical attributes of this battle. Perhaps how God responds to wickedness isn't as important for us as knowing that He can handle it in His time. Whether God chooses to warn and forgive, or if God determines that He is against someone, it's probably better for us to trust His ruling of this world rather than thinking we know which nations act in righteousness and which nations act wickedly, and let Him do the planning and the judging. If He forgives, great, He's God. If He judges, great, He's God. Trust that He knows so much better than we do. And may our nation, the United States of America, be humble before God. Regardless of who our president is, my prayer is that our president will be convicted by the Holy Spirit and that our president will submit to God's will through righteous counsel. If our country fails to honor God in our actions, D.C. is just as susceptible to being destroyed as the great city of Nineveh was. Our nation, although great, must remain humble before an almighty God. Because if God were against us, no one could save us. But if God is for us, who could possibly stand against us? May God bless us so that we can continue to send His messengers out proclaiming His word to the nations. And I know, again, when we look at prophecy and we look at the Old Testament prophecy and see how accurately it's fulfilled in the New Testament through Jesus' life, we have to realize the prophecies that we are given in the book of Revelation, those are just as accurately going to be fulfilled as well. So we have to be ready for them. And the beautiful thing about the Word of God is that it tells us how to be ready. We just got to follow Him. We got to trust Him. We got to put our faith in Christ. If you would, bow your head and close your eyes for a moment. God gives away the ending. He tells us how it's going to end for everybody eventually. If you need prayer today for strength and sticking through dealing with someone that's dealt evil to you and letting God do the judging, if that's you today, slip up your hand so I can pray for you. Father God, we come before You and, man, there's evil in this world. And even though we follow You, even if we love You and we do so very faithfully, we know that there's still evil in this world. And we know that evil is done to us. Sometimes we deserve it, sometimes we don't. But we know that Your grace and Your love is greater. Lord, you took Israel in this situation and you delivered them without them even having to go to battle. They were incapable, but you weren't incapable. You were strong enough to deliver them by other means while they had nothing. Lord, we thank you that you have such power. And we thank you that you tell us that you are slow to anger. Lord, I ask that you help us never be in a position where you would say that you are against us. Help us to remain humble before you. Help us to remain hungry to continue to pursue you and follow you, to trust you, and to pour our lives out serving you. Lord, in that I ask you help us to find the blessings. Lord, when you ask us to be still and know that you are God, help us to have the faith we need to be still. Because we need to wait for you. We need to trust in you. Father, we thank you so much again for your love. I ask that you help us prepare our hearts as we prepare for communion. In your name we pray. Amen.